Welcome to The Watchman. Get ready for awakening teachings on the end times, Bible prophecy, and on the times and seasons in which we live. For the King is coming.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to The Watchman again as we proceed with our study on the book of Revelation. And we're going to go through the whole of it and reveal quite a number of things in this study. The last segment, just to recap, I told you about how it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything happening in this book is about revealing to us who Jesus Christ is as a person. That's in the past, in the present, and in the future. That's from where we stand. The past, that is when he came as a human being and lived as a man, and then, you know, present, and then future, when he comes and returns to this world as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse. And we will get there. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the previous segment, I told you about how Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 talk about the worship in heaven. And the purpose of it was to show that the worship that the Father receives is the same worship that the Son receives. And it is right there mentioned in chapters 4 and 5 that Jesus Christ is deserving of all the worship that the Father receives. And the reason that's important is because there's going to be a lot of deception in the end time in regard to the deity of Jesus Christ, either to make him a bit more human or to make other people at the same level as him, that is human beings to be at the same level as him, and so on and so forth. And there were quite a number of such deceptions actually that came in the early church, and we are going to deal with them. Now we are dealing with the seven churches. But unlike previously, when I was kind of, you know, bit by bit for all of them, now I'm going to start in a different way and we'll go about them in a different way. Because there are four different spirits that were mentioned here in the book, for the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and which will affect the church at some stages. And all the things mentioned here are true for the church in which we exist. There is none here that is for a specific church that existed perhaps in history. There is nothing in the Bible that is of pure historical significance. Even those things which are true historically are there because they always repeat themselves and they come about over and over again. Now, I'll start. So when you look at the church of Ephesus, which is called the church, the loveless church, or the church that had no first love, Jesus mentioned something, and that is he commended them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord said he also hates. Now the Nicolaitans appears also in the church of Pergamos, which it says in the church of Pergamos in chapter 2 verse 12. Okay, that's where the church of Pergamos is, but I'll just read where it speaks specifically about the Nicolaitans. He says that, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And so he mentions it here twice in the churches, and he says he hates it. And then he tells them, repent, or come in quickly, and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what's the Nicolaitans is the big thing, and what's the origin of it? What does he mean by the Nicolaitans? That's one of the things affecting the church. The other one, which also is prominent there, he talks about the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam actually. That also is in that church which is called the Compromising Church, the Church of Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we look here at two things. Number one, Nicolaitans. Number two, Balaam, the son of Bo. Number three, in another church, he speaks of Jezebel. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. And then he says, in chapter 2, that's in the church of Thyatira, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, he talks all the time about committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. I'm going to explain to you why it is important for him, first of all, historically and contextually, to speak about all these things. in this book. Remember, he says that you who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then elsewhere he talks about the synagogue of Satan, okay, to the faithful church. He talks about those people who are of the synagogue of Satan, who are in there. And he says, I'll cause them to come and worship at your feet, because they claim to be Jews, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. And so we're also going to see what actually he means by the synagogue of Satan, because so many things have been said about that. A lot of them have been around the fact that Jews are not Jews. They claim to be Jews, but they are, you know, these current Jews are not Jews. They're what the Bible calls the synagogue of Satan. There's a lot of untruth that has been going around in regard to that, of the whole synagogue of Satan. So we are going to talk about that now. So he talks about the Jezebel spirit. He talks about the Nicolaitans. He talks about the synagogue of Satan. Then he talks about Balaam, the son of Beor. Some of these ones are easier to understand what exactly they are. But I will add one which is not mentioned here, which is also prevalent in the church today. Permit me to. And remember, we are juxtaposing Revelation with other books. So I'll add another one on the Jezebel, and I'll call it the Absalom spirit. And I will explain to you what all these are about. And these are very important for our time. Absalom spirit, from Absalom, the son of David. Anyhow, so I'll start with the Nicolaitans, so that we understand before we go through the old churches and see what it is that the Lord is talking about, and what, how these churches relate to us today, and how we have a message, all of us as the Church of Christ, within these churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse chapter 3. First of all, Nicolaitans, it's generally agreed that it was some kind of false doctrine started by a gentleman called Nicholas, who was actually an apostle and was appointed in Acts chapter 6 verse 5, along with Stephen and other people. And his name is mentioned in Acts chapter 6 verse 5. It says here, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicol, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, a proselyte meant here somebody who had converted to Judaism, who was not a Jew. But here, of course, he was also a Christian, but he had converted to Judaism. That's Nicholas of Antioch. So, it is said historically. Now, of course, there's a lot of material that varies here and there, but the key thing is the important thing is what Jesus meant by Nicolaitans. That Nicholas, of course, started off as a faithful, you know, servant, a disciple, and was up there with Stephen working, and they were chosen by the church. Remember when the Apostle Peter said that it's not good for us to serve tables, and then they chose people to come and do all the work, the deacons, so to speak, in the church, to do the day-to-day running of the church. As Peter said that for him, for them, they should concentrate on preaching the word and on prayer and so on. So Nicholas was one of them. But then from a lot of the accounts of what happened is he started off, it is said that he had a very beautiful wife, an extraordinarily beautiful wife. So he started off as Puritan, you know, this extreme Puritanism, where he said he would spend a lot of time, you know, being pure, not even going with his wife, not having sexual relations with his wife, apparently out of some kind of purity. And of course, that whole doctrine is error, because you see, what happens is that there is a lot of error that has come in the church through the area of sexual purity, or the lack thereof, and actually destroys people. Because what the devil does is, before he brings one extreme, he produces the other. So I remember even there was a time, now even in the Christian church much later, there was a known, you know, one of those saints who is called the saints, Ignatius, who came out and said that sex was never meant by God to be for pleasure. It is only for the purpose of procreation. And people who have sex with their wives, except for the purpose of procreation, sin. And so he basically said, and even he really, really, really went against that. These are monks, people who had, you know, had this false sense of Puritanism. So they went all the way and said that, you know, almost as if suggesting that God even made a mistake. Not that they put it that way, but if there's any other way men could procreate and have children without sex, that would have been a better option. But anyway, we permit you to have sex just for the purpose of having children. Now, outside of having children, if you start enjoying sex or what, that is sin. So now that whole teaching permeated the church, and then people started despising pleasurable sex. And then now what happens is, when people are oppressed so much in that area, when they hit back full swing to the other area. So now when people came out in rebellion to that teaching, now they went full extreme and started having orgies and what, and enjoying as much sex as possible. Because, you know, it's a tactic of the devil. So you push somebody into some kind of Puritan thing, which is fake, which is not of God, which is not never what God intended. And then when the person feels oppressed, now they have a lot of pent-up oppression, and they feel they have to kind of, and they come out in rebellion to what, you know, these rules, very strict rules that have been put up, you know, on them. And usually they go full extreme the other way, and then they start, you know, going to full-scale debauchery and so on. So now there's a belief among these people that this is actually what happened to Nicholas, because he went full, you know, this whole Puritan thing and what, he can't even be with his wife. Then the next thing, when that, of course, is all taken full swing, the next thing that happened, he actually even said that he started giving his wife out to other people to come and have sexual relations with. Now you see, it starts as something supposedly good, supposedly pure, but it's all demonic. Then it turns now and goes the other way. Eventually, they went straight back into the practices which were prevalent in the world at the time they lived, but which the church had been pulled away from. Now remember, these are people who came in Ephesus. They came from the whole place of Diana. And now Diana, and even in Pergamos, there were all these gods. Of course, Diana was, you know, the super goddess and what of fertility and so on. And she had priests who were women, who were beautiful women, prostitutes. And people believed that to get fertility or to get all sorts of blessings, you go and sleep with her. Because they were using sexual intercourse as some kind of passing on of spirit. So these people would do the rituals to get the spirit. And then people would go there and have sex with the women. And, you know, they catch the spirit from them. And so they were temple prostitutes. They were prostitutes at the temple of Diana. And that was their work, to pass on spirits using sex. So this was the practice which Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says what relation has... I'll read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he was... Because a lot of the apostles actually talked about this in their epistles, Paul being one of them. The other, of course, is James. The other is Peter. All of them spoke about this practice, which was very prevalent in that time. And it was very common that, you know, people went and they had these orgies. They used to call them love feasts, where people just go and, you know. And now this wasn't just sex for the purpose of pleasure. It was actually ritual sex. That's why Paul talks about, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Which harlots is he talking about? Those harlots of the temple. Then he says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot becomes one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one. So you go, you get a spirit from her, because that's the purpose. That's the whole thing of transmitting of that demonic spirit of Diana through sex. But then he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So these are the things which were, you know, discussed a lot in among the epistles. So the Nicolaitans, so eventually, after coming from this, I told you, from this one extreme, he went to the other. And I've seen this a lot, by the way. When people deny things which God made to be natural. I remember a man of God whom I used to listen to a lot those years, and he really, really used to, he was one of the best teachers on the subject of prayer. I don't believe, I mean, in the whole of the 90s, when I was just born again, I don't think that there is anybody who like had such an impact on me in regard to prayer like that man, whose name, of course, I would not mention. Now, he got all into prayer and so on. And then eventually he started becoming funny, because when he would be talking, he would be like as if almost angry with women, abusing women, that you women, you think you come here, you think you're so beautiful, you think you can tempt me, and so on. And it was weird because women are just would just come to listen to him, and the man was there expressing all this anger towards them, which was unjustified. And so it builds on like that. Then the next thing is, you know, women are this, women are that. The next thing, the man turns out into homosexuality. And now you realize that that was a spirit taking on, and it manifests itself as, you know, so on and so forth. There are certain things which there's a certain balance that is needed, because when you go off balance, like it is said of the early writers, happened to Nicholas, the deacon, is you go off balance, you go into one extreme thing, and then what happens is when you come back, you don't stop in the middle, you go all the way the other side and now get spoiled completely. And apparently that's what happened. So it led to a doctrine of libertarianism, where everything passed. You could do anything with anybody. There were no rules. There were no social constructs. There were no inhibitions. Just go and do whatever you want with anybody. And that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus was talking about. And it was ritualistic sex. Remember, it happened in places where there was a lot of demonic activity happening. Remember in Ephesus, there was the goddess Diana. Remember when Paul was there preaching, Acts of the Apostles chapter 19? That's where they brought all these witchcraft items and they burnt them, and they said they were up to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money at the time. Remember, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, these witchcraft items were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Remember that Judas bought a field, a piece of land with 30 pieces of silver. So what would 50,000 pieces of silver do? That would buy square miles at square miles of land. That's how much money the people of Ephesus spent on their ritualistic and demonic activity. And when Paul went and preached the gospel there, so those people brought it and they burnt it up. So, and it was worth that amount of money, which was extremely a lot of money at the time. And then also, this whole Nicolaitans also was in Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, here in the scripture, it says where Satan's throne is. Jesus speaks of Pergamos as a place where Satan's throne is. So there also they had a lot of that Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamos, he also tells them about the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Beor. Then also it's linked to the worship of a woman, apparently a very beautiful woman god called Aphrodite. And she was the Greek goddess of love, beauty, passion, and procreation. And worshipping Aphrodite included ritualistic prostitution and love feasts or orgies. And these are the things which were happening in the world in which these churches existed. So remember, the church of Pergamos and the church in Ephesus, all of them were living in a societies for which this was absolutely common practice. This was what was happening all over the place. It was what they faced as soon as you step outside of the church. So, and usually what happens is those habits which exist in the world, if the church is not careful, they come straight into the church and they affect them just as much as they have affected the world. For instance, if you live in Uganda where the whole climate is of corruption, it is so easy to find the corruption in the church because the whole climate around is corruption, stealing money, doing this, yeah, what, you know, all those things. So if you're not careful, they seep straight into the church, and there's no difference in that regard between the church and the world, only in that regard, of course, but there is a difference because these ones are children of God, the others are not. So now, this is what I'm talking about. So that's what he meant by the Nicolaitans. Now, the other one, of course, the doctrine of Balaam. You know the story of Balaam. Balaam, who was a prophet and had the word of God, when the children of Israel were coming out and arrived in Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, called Balaam and told him, I will give you money, come and curse these people. Now, the interesting thing is Balaam did not curse them and could not curse them, because when he would have cursed them, the Lord changed his mouth and eventually ended up blessing them all the time. But you see, Balak was a very patient man, and then Balaam was also a very greedy man. So he could not get the reward that the king of Moab had promised him because he had not managed to curse them. But then he wanted the reward, so he did something else. He advised Balak, the king of Moab, to put a snare before the children of Israel. And what did Balak do? He went and got very beautiful Moab women who were also, you know, demonic and so on, who were worshippers of different gods. And then he unleashed them against the children of Israel. So the men of Israel landed in these beautiful Moabite women and started, you know, they drew them away from the Lord. They started teaching them how to worship other gods and so on. And there was a plague in the camp of Israel. So what he failed to do by cursing, it was eventually achieved one way or another by the plague that came and killed so many. I think, if I remember, 25,000 children of Israel were killed that time because of that plague. So now here, when the scripture talks about the doctrine of Balaam, it talks about the doctrine that tries to monetize the anointing. And it is very prevalent today. It is very existent today, where somebody monetizes the anointing. The anointing is up for transaction. Unless you do this, if you do this, now there are methods of which, of course, people go and sow into the anointing and get money and so on, and get blessed and so on. That does not mean that you'd go and get blessing from somebody without sowing seed and so on. But then it's a very thin line, because it's all in the heart of the anointed person. Now, Balaam here decided that he wanted the money of the Moabite king. He wanted the money. So he was going to get it no matter what, even if God had blocked his tongue from cursing Israel and caused him to actually bless Israel instead. So that is what the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, very, very important in the time in which we are living. Now, there were other, by the way, fake doctrines. Let me just read here in the piece of 2 Peter when he's talking about that thing, because it was very... At the time, these apostles, before they had even died, all these doctrines already very powerful in the church, because remember, the church existed in places where these things happened. So he says here, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. I'll read that again. But there were false prophets among them, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now remember, the heresies deny the Lord who bought them. I told you in the first segment of our study that the key thing is about denying Christ, denying what Christ is to us. That's a very, very important part of deception, denying who Christ is. So he spoke about that. Then if you read verse 3, that's 2 Peter chapter 2. Now if you read verse 3, it says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, these people, remember the word here is covetousness. Then I'll move on to verse 12, still of the same chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in their time. Remember, this is all the whole sexual immorality, love feasts and so on, in the carousing their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from the sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. It's all about money. It's all about how much they can get. And they are cursed children. Then they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now this is his standout thing. Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then he goes on to say, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Then he says, these people are like wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that sounds really, 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 grim, a grim end for these people. But the thing is, they come from within this side, from the world, they come into the church, but they carry all the ritualistic sexual practices. Remember, these are demonic ritualistic sex. This is not just sex. This is ritual. Sex is ritual. And they come and they bring it here into the church, and they draw away so many people. This is what Peter is talking about. They draw away so many people whom he calls unstable souls. They draw them away into, then eventually these people get in the depth of those, all those things as they were, practiced in the world. And eventually they even overthrow them. You see? And then he says, that's what he says here, they overthrow the faith of many. Because they imagine you came out of that practice. That's how you grew up. That's, you knew that. Then somehow you get born again. Then after that, you know, people are sent into the church and they come and, you know, draw your way back. Now, that's the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Beor. Then there are others, by the way, because there was a guy called Cerinthus who brought a gospel which tried to make Jesus human. He said, okay, Jesus, and you know these things, they just pick one thing here and there. And remember, it is all about denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So he had all these theories, you know, about how, Jesus is, the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ just got onto him on baptism and then apparently left him at the cross. Anyhow, the whole point is, it is all based on refusing the deity of Jesus Christ. That's where the whole deception is. When you do not accept, and that is the end of it. Eh? The beginning of it is so many things, but the end of it is that where people refuse to accept the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I'll also read for you in the from the book of 2 John, who is also talking about these things, from verse 7. He says that, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in their flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, and it was a very famous gospel at this time. That's why I told you, Apostle John, even his gospel was written much later, after actually most of the apostles, even Paul and who had died, because people came out and were denying that Jesus was actually the Son of God and was God. They were saying all sorts of things. He was a prophet, he was what, he was, you know, a minister, but somehow denying his deity. So John goes and says that many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. Then he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then he says, look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, you see here, John is addressing, in all his things, Jesus, who is Jesus? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, what John was meaning here was, there were people, I remember one time some people from some cult came to my house to preach. And I quoted for them this scripture. And I said that whoever comes with another gospel, don't allow them in and so on, because you partake in their sins. Of course, there was a bit of childishness there. But the truth is, what he meant is, the church was divided based on this false doctrine. Imagine there is a church which started out believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that had been set by the great apostles who had now passed on, of course, with the exception of John. And then people come in and they go, somebody preaches a totally different message and says that, no, these people overestimated Jesus. He wasn't all that. He was just a messenger of the word. And then they bring in the law here, then they bring in what? And then they confuse everything. And then what those people do when they come is they want to go from place to place evangelizing other people to come into their era. So these are not outsiders, like was my case. Those people of, you know, later descents and so on, Mammon, coming to preach to me. Those ones, of course, I know who they are, I know what they stand for, and there's no way that they can confuse me, because I know where I stand, I know where they stand. But these are people who are in the church, your brethren, whom you've been fellowshipping with. Then they come up and they have this very false doctrine, and it is antichrist. The Apostle John calls it antichrist, because it is denying who Jesus is at the heart of everything. Then he says, when they come to you, don't even allow them in your house. When you have a feast of brethren, and this person comes whom you know has a very fake whatever, and is coming as a brother, not as some outsider, but as a brother coming to, you know, introduce that fake thing of the, he says, do not allow them in your house, otherwise you partake of their error. So, the church was, at that time, there was all this false teaching, and now it is going to be very true now, and we are going to look specifically at the churches, but I just want to take you through all of these things so that you understand. So far we've looked at the doctrine of Nicolaitans, we looked at Balaam, now we are going to look at Jezebel. Jezebel, you know, Jezebel, of course, the name Jezebel is mentioned only once in the New Testament, in this Revelation chapter 2. Only once in the whole New Testament. But of course, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab from the book of 2 Kings. And we all know what she did. He says in Revelation that she teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality. So, she teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality. Now, one thing you have to understand is the Jezebel spirit seeks to exercise authority through another authority figure, through a man. So it's a woman who is basically remote controlling a man and exercising all her authority, first on that man and secondly on the people who are under that man. And I've seen those things happening in churches sometimes, but also outside of churches and so many other places, even in governments and so on, where a woman comes and she somehow gets an ascendancy, usually in the spirit, over a weak leader. And then she comes and they usually come and they are in prayer, leading prayers and intercessors and what. And then they start telling the pastor, we saw this. And now, of course, all that can happen and it's genuine. Okay? We can have intercessors and it's genuine and so on. But the purpose is they are actually trying to control the pastor. And if they find a pastor who is not spiritually stable, they succeed in controlling him and then they almost become the spiritual arm of the church. So they are the ones saying, this person is doing this, this person is doing this. Chase him away. Then the pastor starts listening to them all of a sudden. Now he has fallen for the spirit of Jezebel. And that Jezebel, she starts controlling everything. Now you know that Jezebel ruled Israel through her husband Ahab. Ahab still had the fear of God in him. That's why he could not kill the other man, Naboth, whose vineyard he wanted to take. When Naboth refused to sell it to him, Ahab was sad. But Jezebel exercised authority through her husband. She wrote letters as through her husband, went, made the man get stoned, killed, then she told Ahab. Now Ahab just went, which means he was no longer the one exercising authority. Ahab had a sense of fear for Elijah the prophet in that time. Jezebel, for her, she was totally fighting him. And the spirit of Jezebel always fights men of God. It always comes against the anointing. Especially the prophetic anointing. It always comes against men of God. That's how it manifests itself. Now, if it finds somebody who is not strong, they creep in slowly. It looks as if they have the best intentions. They come as prayer warriors and what, and these spiritual things. And the next minute, they are seeing dreams and seeing what. And they're trying to control. Now, of course, all that can happen when people are not trying to control. But you can tell, and I'm sure anybody who is listening here can tell that this is just... Now, the other day, some young man came to me and... there was a Jezebel in his life she's about almost, I think probably 15 years older than him. And she was telling him that, the Lord has said you're supposed to be my husband and what. And of course, he's a young Christian. So he came to me saying, now the Lord told me this woman, but now me, I don't want an old woman like that. He's young. The man, I think he may not even be 30. And the man wants to start a family. Then this woman had all her children. It's just total manipulation. You understand? Of course, it's a different thing if the man wants her. But this one was manipulation. So the man, the boy comes to me and he's, very sad. How can God tell me to marry this woman? I said, no, God did not tell you to marry that woman. That woman is telling you to marry her. So she's trying to manipulate you. So if you don't want her, which obviously he didn't, ignore her. That has nothing to do with God. But then the thing is, sometimes the people with this Jezebel, they have some spiritual gift. It comes with some spiritual gift. So once in a while, she will give some proper guidance on things which are proper. Then she uses that for total manipulation, to manipulate people. And it is a spirit. It is not a choice of the people who do it. When somebody, and the truth is, in this end time, there are so many very gifted people, women especially, who have gifts in the spirit and so on, who have to stand firm and resist the Jezebel spirit from taking them over. Because they start well. They start wishing well. They start, praying for art. And, somehow they are something good in the church. They are adding value in the church because they come. But then when the spirit, Jezebel's spirit, takes them over, then now they start teaching, and as the Bible says, teaching and seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality. Now the Jezebel spirit comes and tries to control. Now 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 25 says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. Now eventually they stir the man of God up, or the leader up, to do things which are wicked. Eventually they stir them up to do things which are wicked, and now that's how they control. Now here he says, I'll kill her with death, and he says that resist that woman Jezebel. Now these are things which are happening in churches today, and I've had my own encounters with people who try to play Jezebel on me, and I've had quite a number of them, by the way, who come and they are dreaming this, dreaming that, and saying this and saying that. Then they come and tell you the Lord is saying this and what. And if they find you when you do not know the voice of God, and there are so many people who are genuine servants of God but are not sure about how to get, how to hear the voice of God or get direction from God, they can become prey to these kind of manipulators, like Jezebel was, and are controlled by this spirit of Jezebel. And remember, these women who take on the Jezebel spirit, man, it completely takes them over. Like, I have not seen somebody who is unhelpable as much as, of course, they can overcome it, and if they really realize that they are in error and so on, and they calm down and what. But the best way to handle them is at the beginning. Once they start trying to control, now we don't do this, the Lord said we should start a fifth service, the Lord said what? God is not talking to people down there about how to run the church. So he said, now we've been having two services, now she comes and tells the pastor, the Lord told me we should start a third service. And what? Now that is the beginning. For the beginning, she's nothing dangerous. But then you go and do it. Then the next time she says, now the Lord said this. Now the next time she's actually controlling in the name of the Lord. And then it grows and grows and grows. And now the spirit is taking her over, that Jezebel spirit. And once it takes over, man, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. I'm telling you, it can completely sweep through. And I've seen it decimate churches, destroy churches completely, that Jezebel spirit. So we'll talk a bit about that later. Now, then there is these ones whom he called the synagogue of Satan. He says those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Who are those who are of the synagogue of Satan? Now, where it's in the time that these people lived, there was, the church was under a lot of persecution from the Jews. The Jews were the biggest persecutors of the church. And the Jews were fighting the church. Why? Because they were zealous for Judaism, and they did not believe that this Jesus was the Christ. So they were zealous for Judaism. And just like the Apostle Paul was before his conversion, where he's fighting the church, but he's absolutely convinced that he's right. He's fighting to save the tradition passed on by Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and the law and the things which he believed and professed. He's fighting to protect them, but he's in error, but he's genuine. So there were so many Jews who fought the church. You read the book of Acts of the Apostles. Everywhere Paul goes, they are following him. But on top of, those are not the synagogue of Satan. But on top of that, there were those now who realized that since the biggest resistance to Christianity was from Jews, from non-believing Jews, who just hated the gospel of Christianity because it was putting Gentiles at the same level with them in Christ and so on, and because they were zealous for the traditions of the law and their forefathers, There are some other people who were actually demonic, real synagogue of Satan, who said, want to fight Christianity. But for them, they are not fighting it for Judaism. They were fighting Christianity because they knew Christianity as the way. And they knew what Christianity was doing to demonic worship in the Roman Empire. They knew that Christianity was decimating devil worship in the Roman Empire across Macedonia, Corinth, Galatia, you know, Ephesus and all those, really decimating, demonic worship. And now these ones were fighting for the devil. These ones were actually demonic people fighting the apostles for the... But then they did not come as demonic people. They came as Jews. So they came and joined the Jews to persecute the apostles. But while the Jews were persecuting the apostles to protect the law and Moses, these ones were persecuting the apostles because the apostles were destroying the devil. So it says here, chapter 3, to the church of Philadelphia, which is also called the rapture, the faithful church or the raptured church, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things. These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. I've kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now, these are the people who came and joined themselves to the Jews to fight the church, but they were not fighting it for the same reasons. I hope you've understood that. That's the synagogue of Satan. Now, end with one, which is the Absalom spirit. Now, the Absalom spirit is also a spirit which is called and comes, of course, from the son of David. Remember what happened in the days of Absalom? I'll just run through it. I'm not going to quote any scripture. I'm not going to read any scripture. Absalom was... the son of David, very, very handsome, looked good. The Bible says his hair was up to where, when they would cut off his hair, it was, I don't know how many shekels. And you know, like this beautiful, I mean, very handsome, rather, very handsome, gifted, talented person who, you know, who was a son of David. And actually, David loved him so much because of that. But Absalom had other ideas. Absalom was creating a kingdom within a kingdom. And you know what he did? When he started doing his mutiny to try and create a kingdom within a kingdom, he would sit at the gate, and when people would come to see the king, he says, what's your petition? The person says this and that, you know, this what. Then Absalom says, I wish I was king. If I was king, I would sort your issues and what, but now this David has no time for you, he's busy, he's what, and so on. And then the scripture says that the hearts of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, started, you know, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel because he appears like he's more concerned, you know, more loving, more what, than the person in authority. And eventually he led the mutiny, of course, and had his father David running out of Jerusalem for a period of 3 months. Now, how does that apply to us today? Oh, it does, it does. I have met so many Absaloms in my life. Somebody who comes talented, gifted, very gifted, very good, the kind of person who, if you are not there going to minister, he's the one who you want to minister because he's so good and what. But they are not there to serve in the ministry. They are there to actually build their own ministry within your ministry. Now, the Absalom spirit builds a kingdom within a kingdom. And it is very deadly because you know what happened to Absalom eventually. They want to build a kingdom within a kingdom. Now, here is the thing. There is nothing wrong with somebody going to start their own thing. But if somebody comes and serves, because I've served in a ministry before for so many years, but I wasn't building my kingdom there. I was serving the leader of that ministry until such a time when I said, now I'm leaving, I'm going to start my own. But I live alone and go and start alone, I do not try to gather people within his thing and move. Now that's what the Absalom people try to do. And I've seen so many churches we start like that and they all end up dying, where somebody comes and uses somebody's platform to gather his people. Then he gathers his people. Then after some time, he falls out with the other man and takes off with his own lot and goes. Oh, I know how that works. That's the absolute spirit. Very, very dangerous. Very much in the church today. So I've dealt with those. Now that we know who all those are, let's look at the seven churches from the way the Lord Jesus brings them out here. And I hope I can complete them today. But if I don't, okay, the truth is I'm not going to be able. But let me do those that I can. The seven churches. Now here it says, first of all, Jesus has, maybe I'll handle this in the next, okay. I'll start with the church of Ephesus, and I'll go bit by bit. So it says, now Jesus is telling them who he is to these people. Remember, Jesus is telling everybody what he is to them. To John, he tells them what he is. He shows himself in his glory. Then he shows the whole of us that he is God worthy of, worship as the Father. But now here he's speaking to these churches, telling them exactly what it is. Now to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, here he is the one who holds the church in his hands. He's introducing himself as the one who holds the seven churches in his hands and walks in the midst of them. And then at the end of it, let me go in chronology for just this. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you have cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you came, from whence you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Then he says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, why does he promise them to eat the tree of life? Because they were a church without life. They were very zealous for doctrine. And I've seen so many churches like that. They are very zealous for doctrine. And now, actually, they call it zealous, but it's actually suspicious. They cannot learn anything, because if anything comes which is new, they will dismiss it as false doctrine, even when it is not. So they are very zealous for doctrine. They work very hard. They can't stand evil. They are what? And in all those things, they are kind of good and what? So they are there shaping people and so on. But they have no life. You go to the church, and I remember I went to a church where, way back, and somehow I don't know what the pastor thought and so on, but when he reached there, I think I was supposed to be ministering there, and I think there are people who have really taken the life out of the gospel. Either he had me cracking jokes, which are not even bad jokes, because I've never really been laughing and so on, and I think he expected somebody who is going to minister is supposed to be like in a certain way, as if so he told me, I don't think you're ready to minister. I said, okay, that's okay. But I noticed the church has no life. And there's nothing as bad as a church without life. And then Jesus said here that repent, otherwise I'm going to take out the lampstand. And now I'm telling you, this is most of the church. This is most of the local church today. They are there. Their work is to look for false teaching. Man, nobody goes looking for false teaching. You'll find it. I can guarantee you that. But if you also go looking for good teaching, which changes people's lives, you'll find it. So you find these churches, they apparently are very straight as far as doctrine is concerned. They are very straight up as far as, all so many things are concerned. They have tested those who are liars. They have perseverance. They have patience. They labor. They work so hard and they are not weary. But then you look at them and you look for powerful testimonies of powerful miracles or the things that you think would testify of the presence of God and speak about, how God is changing lives. And none of those things are there, because there is no life. There's absolutely no life. And you see the people who are there. Let me tell you something. You go to such a church, and I've seen this over and over again. You find somebody who is lively, who is bubbly, who is doing well, goes to such a church, and the next thing he also becomes miserable. The next thing, he also becomes broke. Like, the most of them are broke, by the way, because there is no life. With life comes so many things. With life comes prosperity and so on. Because when you lose the first love, the thing that made you fall in love with Jesus. I mean, imagine like if it was a marriage and nobody is doing anything wrong. You have this wife of yours. She does everything she's supposed to do. She does this, she does that, she does. If there are any chores to be done by her, she does it. And also you do your chores and everything is in order. But there is no romance. There is no life. There is no intimacy. There is nothing that holds the marriage together. It's just a set of chores. You can't even sit and talk properly to each other. Some of these people are not even sit and pray. The only prayer they know is how to cast out devils. They cannot even talk to God. They wouldn't even know what to talk to God. And yet they are supposed to, I mean, if Jesus showed up there, they wouldn't have kabozi for him. Because they're only used to dealing with what is wrong. We're chasing this demon, chasing the other demon, chasing the other demon. They would have no jazz for Jesus if he showed up. Because they have aligned themselves in a certain way. So, this is how this thing works. It works in this way that they seem to be doing good. But then Jesus said he will come and remove the lampstand. Because they're almost dead. They are just holding on to life. So he says, unless you repent and get back to the intimacy. Now, the most important thing you can have in your Christian life with God is intimacy. When that intimacy with God goes, you have nothing left, absolutely nothing. If you cannot have an intimate conversation with the Lord, then you have nothing left. All you have is some form of Christianity. And eventually, you are going to go down the road of the Ephesus church. Eventually, it's just a matter of time. Now, you might reject the Nicolaitans and not do those things. Remember, and Jesus recommended them for that because they are in the midst of a place where all this debauchery and the love feasts and the ritual prostitution and so on was taking place. But they rejected it. So they retained a certain level of outward purity. But Jesus is saying, you have no life. So the point about a relationship is intimacy. A relationship of any type is intimacy. Now, the one thing I guard in my Christian life is my intimacy with God. If I cannot sit down and speak to God like a child about things which have happened in my life and I'm glad about this and be grateful about this and do this and, you know, just talk to him like a father, then you have nothing left. And usually what takes it away, and look at what he says about this church, you have worked hard, you do not grow well. Usually what takes away that intimacy is work, because you think that the work you do for the kingdom of God is more important than your relationship with God. It is not. Because if the relationship goes, your work becomes empty, like the Ephesus church. No first love. No love whatsoever. It's like you're in a marriage without intimacy. Okay? Where you cannot even sit down and have a conversation with your mate. And it's dead. But all of you, I mean, you're doing the right things. Nobody has committed adultery. Nobody has moved out. Nobody has... You're apparently on the outward doing nice things, but there's no intimacy. And now, then there is nothing in the absence of intimacy. So, what I'm trying to tell you is, it is so important for us not to fall into the trap of the church of Ephesus. Because this was the church after the apostles had gone. These people were fighting the devil so much that they forgot that they are supposed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've seen so many believers like that. And I say, there are some people who, they cannot pray for 30 minutes without mentioning the devil. They cannot. Tell them to pray 30 minutes without mentioning the devil. They will go 3 minutes and they are finished. All their prayer is about the devil. Satan, you're this. Satan, you're that. Satan, what? I hate you. You're what? You're all this and that and that. And then I tell them all, imagine if you are in a relationship with this man who loves you and you came out of an abusive relationship somewhere. And then you found this good man and you love him. And the only thing you talk about is your ex. Can you imagine, this ex of mine used to do this, he used to beat me, he used to do that, he was what, he's fake, I hate him, he's this, he's that, he's that. That's how so many Christians are, because of course all of us were in a relationship with the devil before we got born again. But now we're in a relationship with Christ, and we cannot spend all our time talking about the devil. That is in the past. Now we have to have a conversation with our Lord and not fall into the church. Now, I pray for everybody who is listening to this today, to revive their intimacy with the Lord and to start being able to talk to the Lord about everything. Just revive your intimacy and go and start. And start your prayer as the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 100 verse 4.
enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, entering his gates means when you're entering, when you're starting to pray and you're entering into his presence. Enter with thanksgiving. God, I thank you for what you've done. You've done ABC. You've done this. Speak about his wondrous works. Speak about it from the bottom of your heart. Be thankful from the bottom of your heart. And then get into that thankfulness will lead you to a place of praise. Now, when you get into a place of praise, then you get into, and you know, eventually worship and what, then you are now ready to have a proper intimate relation, conversation with the Lord. Now, then you will revive your intimacy. Now, I ask everybody who is listening to this, wherever it is, even live on air or wherever it is, at whatever time you ever listen to it, recordings and all that, if you do not have a really intimate relationship with the Lord, where you can sit down, where you can, there is some jazz which is just between you and him. That's what intimacy is all about, where there are certain things which only you are, which is just between you and him. There are certain things which you can only talk to him. There are certain times you just want to go home and be somewhere and be with him only. That's what they call intimacy. Now, I pray the Lord that he revives your intimacy and so that you may enjoy your relationship with him, because in the absence of it, there is nothing, so that we do not go into the trap of the Ephesian church. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for each and every person listening to this. I ask the Spirit of God that you revive our intimacy with you. Revive our fellowship, the sweetness of our fellowship as we once knew it at the time when we could speak to you and had all these things to tell you. And then we got diverted with work and so many other things we have to do and the cares of this world and all the things that seek to take our attention. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that all of us bring us into a sweet, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father through His Spirit. Thank you, Father, because you do it for each and every person listening here today, in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus. You can connect with this ministry, of course. Here is how you do it. If you want to sow a seed, I request you use these numbers. If you are in Uganda or anywhere else where you can use them anyway, if not, go to our website ugwatchman.com. You can give a seat to this ministry, the Watchman Ministry in Uganda, the Ugandan Watchman, at ugwatchman.com. That's the website. You can find ways of giving from there. Or if you're in Uganda, you can send a seed through mobile money to the following numbers: 0780-292-555. I'll say it again: 0780-292-555. Send a seed to that, or that's the MTN one, 0780-292-555, or you can send the seed to 0755-292-555. That's the Airtel one, 0755-292-555. Those are the numbers to use. They are on the website as well. I remind you again, ugwatchman.com. Go there and find these messages downloaded, as well as so many other messages from the Watchman. Thank you so much for listening to us. Have yourselves a wonderful evening or morning, or whatever time it is that you listen to this message. God bless you.
That was The Watchman. Tune in next week. Join us at our Friday fellowship, 5:30 p.m. at Plot 9 Kulubia Road, Bugolobi. To connect to the anointing upon The Watchman, you can give through the ministry mobile money lines, that is +256 780 292 555, or +256 755 292 555. Follow us on our Facebook page, The Watchman, on Twitter at UG Watchman, Instagram at @the_UG Watchman, and on YouTube, Ugandan Watchman. Or send us an email to info@ugwatchman.com. For more information on previous messages, on how to give, resources and more, visit our website at ugwatchman.com. The Watchman, the King is coming.